Well, my thanks to Alec for reading God's Word for us, and to those who've led us in worship. You know, I feel tonight for Stan, because in all the lead-up to this first Wednesday, which he's been arranging and organising in the midst of all the celebrations of this past weekend, he's been conscious of the fact that a number of people that are key to all that he does in First Wednesday were not going to be with him. And, you know, it's just, you know, just sort of walking with him during the course of that, I've been conscious of the fact that he's been carrying a lot. And then he's doing the technical side, which he hates with a passion. And, you know, then going, why is this not working? Why is it? And going from there. So I do, I feel for Stan this evening. But I want to thank him for his faithfulness. And I want to thank you guys for your faithfulness in leading people in worship. And in bringing people to a place Wednesday by Wednesday, first of the month, just to listen to God's Word, to open up God's Word, to hear God's Word, and to make a response in our hearts to who He is and to what God is wanting to do in and through our hearts and in our lives as a result of being open to His Word. This evening, we gave the title of the message that I want to share, Come Dine With Me. And at one level, I almost wished that what we were doing was gathered around a table. And we were sharing, because it would be a great context for this passage that we're going to be looking at this evening. But Come Dine With Me, it's an interesting little title. This has been a good week. I've enjoyed this past week. Stan, not only in the midst of all that he was doing, was up in Scotland preaching at the weekend. And over the course of the weekend, we've been able to spend a lot of time just at the table, speaking, talking, sharing. And that's been a very precious time, because in the context of that, we not only get to know one another more, but we get to hear about what God is saying and what God is doing in our lives. And we get the opportunity to encourage one another from God's Word, and to encourage one another out of all that God is teaching us. And it's been that kind of couple of days. I've really appreciated it and really valued it. And a lot of that has taken place around the table. Table talk with friends. Come Dine With Me, of course, is also the name given to, I think it's a Channel 4 television program. And from time to time, I get the opportunity to see it. I don't see it a lot, but from time to time I do. And of course, what happens in the context of that is that a group of people who've never met each other before, you know, take turns to play host to the others. And over the table, they're supposed to spend a little bit of time getting to know one another and finding out more about each other. But of course, as is the way with any of these programs, what they do is bring the most kind of unsuited characters together in one place. And what happens is they all become judge and jury, not only of each other's hosting skills and of each other's food, but in actual fact, they become judge and jury of one another's lives. And, you know, you find them getting critical, you find them getting nasty towards one another during the course of the experience. Come Dine With Me. This morning, I found myself sitting at a table in a pub just round the corner. And above me was a sign. And the sign said this: Wine, Woman and Song. Enough said. And the whole design of the sign was just to say, is there anything greater in life than wine, woman, and song? Enough said. And there it was in the context again of round the tables. And this evening, we've been reading from Luke chapter 22. And we've been reading the account of Jesus. First of all, sending his friends, his disciples, his followers to go and make preparations for the Passover. And then we've been reading about them gathering around the table. And we've been watching closely as we see all that unfolds in the context of that dining experience. And so in a real sense, what I'd love us to do is almost gather around the table. And as we don't know one another, some of you have heard me preach before, and others have heard and didn't turn up tonight. And, you know, as we unpack God's Word and look at it for a few moments, I really want to hear each one of us, and my prayer is that each one of us would hear the invitation of Jesus to come dine with Him. And the invitation of Jesus to come dine with Him is the most precious invitation that any one of us could hear and that any one of us could receive and respond to and accept. But let me just give you a little bit of context for this passage. This is the evening on which Jesus is betrayed. This is the evening before He dies on Calvary's cross. And if you were to read the earlier parts of Luke chapter 22, you'd discover that the Jewish leaders had already, decided that they wanted Him crucified, that they wanted Him killed, that they wanted Him put to death. They'd already made their agreement with Judas Iscariot by buying Him and offering Him money to betray Jesus. And then Jesus, on the day of unleavened bread, the day in which the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed, sends the disciples on into a city, and there they've to make preparations for the Passover. There they've to prepare the place in which Jesus and His close followers would recline at the table. In those days, they would recline around a low table, and they'd recline at the table, and there in that context, they would share the Passover. What had they gone to prepare? They'd gone to prepare the ingredients that would make up the familiar Passover meal for anybody brought up in Judaism. They'd gone to prepare the lamb. They'd gone to prepare the bitter herbs. They'd gone to prepare the unleavened bread. They'd gone to prepare the wine. Those things were there on the table as Jesus and His disciples were reclining at that table. This was not a table that says, wine, woman, and song, enough said. But this is a table that has Jesus and the disciples gathering at it. And then the most precious words are spoken, and the most precious actions unfold. Because what happens in the context of this Passover meal is that Jesus speaks. And verse 14 of Luke chapter 22 says this, and when the hour came, the hour for that Passover meal, He reclined at table and the apostles with Him, and He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I don't know what your view of God is. I don't know how you perceive Him. I don't know how you understand Him. I don't know all that you believe about Him, if you believe in Him at all. But at the time that Jesus was about to initiate what we call the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist, depending on where we've been brought up, if we've been brought up at all in any kind of Christian environment. At the time, the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, the leaders of the Jewish people, had lived in expectancy. They'd lived expecting a Messiah. They'd lived expecting one who would deliver them. They'd lived expecting one who would, in their understanding, bring about a political kingdom, bring about an earthly kingdom, restore the days in which they were the greatest nation, a king-like figure. But the interesting thing about, so many of the people of that time is that their expectations of the coming Messiah and their understanding of their own scriptures was seriously skewed. They didn't expect Jesus. They didn't expect one who would have that title that comes from Daniel of the Son of Man. They didn't expect a king who would come in all humility. They didn't expect a king like this. And they certainly didn't expect a king who would be in the vein of the suffering servant of Isaiah. As you read on in Luke 22, you will find that the disciples, they start arguing amongst each other about who's the greatest. And Jesus says one of the most incredible things about himself. He says, I am among you as one who serves. They didn't expect their Messiah, they didn't expect their deliverer to be one who would come as the servant of all. They didn't expect their Messiah, they didn't expect their deliverer to be the God-man. They just weren't expecting Jesus. But they understood Passover. They understood all that had happened in the days of the Exodus from Egypt. They understood the importance of the Passover lamb being slaughtered. They understood that there had to be the shedding of blood in order for there to be forgiveness of sins. They understood, all that accompanied, and you can read this for yourself, the events of that first Passover when the plague of death came across Egypt and only those who had the blood, on the doorposts, avoided their child dying. They understood the sacrificial system that always pointed to the animal being sacrificed and the blood being poured out in order for the forgiveness of sin. They understood all of that, but they'd never make this connection that somehow or other God was going to reveal himself to us and make it possible for us to know him in the giving and in the sacrifice and in the shed blood of Jesus Christ the Messiah. That had escaped them. That had escaped them completely. And so Jesus says to his disciples, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. I have earnestly desired to eat this with you before I suffer. And he's looking ahead to the morrow. He's looking ahead to Calvary. He's looking ahead to the cross. But before we get there, let's think for a moment or two about why any of this should have to take place. Well, I've mentioned that I don't know what you think of God or what you believe about God. It's interesting, Moses, who led the people out of Egypt, who was there at that first Passover, asked for a vision of who God was, asked God to show him his glory. And in Exodus 34, verse 6, we read this, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. You know, that's the most beautiful picture of God, isn't it? The Lord, a God merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and in faithfulness, keeping his love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, forgiving transgression, and forgiving sin. You know, we love that picture of God. I know people who don't even worship God, who like to think of God as a God of mercy and a God of love and a God of forgiveness. But when God gives Moses a vision of who he is, he also adds this, but who will by no means clear the guilty. For that's what follows all that I've already read. He will by no means leave unpunished those who in their sinful rebellion against him, those who in their rejection of who he is, those who in their unbelief deny his existence, he will not fail to administer justice and to punish those who sin against him. One of the incredible things about the revelation of who God is, we see that he is a God of absolute justice. He is a God who displays his love and his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness, but he is a God who warns us that sin will not be tolerated by him, it will be judged. And those who continue in their sin and who live in their sin and in the rebellion and in the rejection of who he is will be the recipients of his wrath. And we've always, when we look at God, got to appreciate that here is this God of wrath and this God of love. Here is this God of justice who will punish people for their wickedness, but who in Christ Jesus will forgive and cleanse and restore. And it seems that in the world in which we live, there's often a skewed picture similar to that of the Jewish religious leaders of who God is. And we like to fashion a God in our own image. And of course, the fundamental problem with that is that the Bible is clear and God is honest with us in the revelation of who He is, that we are made in His image. He is not made in our image. And God is a creator God, and He creates you and me. He creates the people of this world that they might honor Him, that they might magnify Him, that they might worship Him. And yet we live in a day and an age when people do not honor, do not glorify, do not worship the one living God. It's interesting that Paul, writing to the church at Rome, in Romans chapter 1, and you can read through the first four chapters of Romans, they're incredible in terms of unpacking for us the gospel. But in Romans chapter 1 at verse 18, he says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And what we find in the scriptures as we look at the revelation of who God is, because this is where we meet Him, this is where we see Him, this is where we encounter Him, is that God gives us a clear picture of the world in which we live. God, the creator of the world, makes people for the glory of His name. But we, rejecting Him, becoming self-sufficient, begin to worship that which has been made rather than the Creator who has made it all. And so what we find is that we've got people created in the image of God who are not living for the honor of God and for the glory of God. And as such, they're under the wrath of God and they're condemned. And it's interesting, some people look at Romans and they begin to sort of look at all that's going on in the context of that, and they kind of think, you know, we're heading, you know, towards, you know, the wrath and condemnation of God. And I would say we're not heading towards it, we are under it now. And the society in which we live is a society which has abandoned God, its creator, which has turned its back on the one who has made himself known. And because of that rejection, because of that rebellion, because of the godlessness of our lives, we're under the judgment of God, the rightful judgment of God. And our situation is hopeless and our situation is helpless. Because we have abandoned Him, therefore God gives us up. That's what the text says. And it's a horrendous situation if that were the end of the story. If that were the end of the account. But what we discover is that it's not the end of the account. Because here is Jesus sitting around the table, and He says, "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover supper with you before I suffer." And what He's doing in that moment is pointing to the only way in which a man or a woman can be restored to God. The only way in which the wrath of God, which is against mankind, can be removed, can be turned away. The only way in which the love and the forgiveness of God, who forgives the iniquity of people, can be delivered is if Christ himself becomes that Passover lamb. And it's interesting that you can trace this all the way through the ministry of Christ. John the Baptist, when he looked upon Jesus, said this, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus, when he's sitting with the apostles and sitting with the disciples around this table, says, "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And then what he does is he takes the cup, and when he has given thanks, he says, "Take this and divide it amongst yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his son. "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, there are so many things that we could say in expounding and unpacking this passage. The simplest thing we must say is this, that the communion that we have in the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup is always only a remembrance of the sacrifice that Jesus himself carries out in his body. But he's pointing towards his death. He's pointing to the truth that what John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," is going to be fulfilled. And the next day when he's crucified on Calvary's cross, he himself is becoming the Passover lamb. He himself is becoming the one that can forgive sin. He himself is becoming the one that can put us in a right relationship with God. It's the most incredible moment. He takes bread, saying, "My body will be broken." He takes a cup of wine and says, "My blood will be poured out." When you eat the bread, when you drink the cup, do it in remembrance of me. Do it with thanksgiving. Do it with gratitude. Do it because your heart is filled up with the wonder and worship of a God who, looking upon the hopelessness and helplessness of his creation, who have rebelled against him, who have rejected him, who have turned their backs on him, who are under his wrath and are destined for hell because of the rejection of who God is, that God intervenes. And in Christ, the Passover lamb, he puts in our place his substitute. The theologians describe this passage as pointing towards the penal substitution, that God in Christ would put himself on the cross in the place of judgment, in the place where the wrath of God is. He puts himself where we ought to be. He goes. He's our substitute. And Christ himself becomes the Passover lamb. And in his death on Calvary's cross, he pays the price for our rebellion. He pays the price for our rejection. He pays the price for our sin. You know, I still meet with people who are trying to work their way into a right relationship with God. I still meet with people who talk about they're still trying to do the right thing. They're still trying to do a good thing. They're still trying to earn the forgiveness of God, the grace of God. They're trying to earn these things by their moral living, by their right deeds, by their right actions. And all of it is just another sign of hopelessness. Because what we need is to see with the eyes of faith that the promise of God is true, that in Christ Jesus, he has provided a way in which sin might be forgiven, in which the creature might be restored to the Creator, and they might worship him as he truly is. And Jesus is just pointing his disciples towards all that is going to unfold, and drawn attention to the fact that the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament has been pointing towards this day. That the removal of sin from a person's life, that which would put them in a right relationship with God, has been pointed towards this day. And it's interesting when you ask people who it is that put Jesus on the cross, because they come up with all manner of suggestions to that. Who put Jesus on the cross? And people, you know, sometimes in humility start with themselves. They say, my sin, my rebellion, my rejection. That's what put Christ on the cross. That's true. People come along and they say, well, it was the Jewish leaders. They'd already set their mind towards crucifying him and killing him. They wanted him out of the equation. And so they put him there. Others come along and say, well, you know, it was the authorities. It was Pilate and his crew. The truth is, the day before he was crucified, Jesus said, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And what we discover is that the truth of the Scripture, the revelation of God, is this, that Christ puts himself on the cross. That Christ chooses to die on Calvary's cross because he knows that this is the only way in which the creature and the Creator can be restored to a right relationship again. He knows this is the only way in which a man or a woman can be saved. And Jesus says, I've earnestly desired to eat this with you before I suffer. And if you could open Jewish eyes at the time, you could have opened their eyes to see that the Scriptures are rich in pointing towards all of this. But they didn't see it. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. They didn't see it. I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Still, they're not seeing it. Let me just give you a little encouragement in Revelation chapter 7, John's vision of the glory of God and the wonder of God. Look what it says here. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It's a vision of heaven. People gathered from every tribe and tongue and nation who've realized that the only way of salvation is the salvation that God in Christ delivers for us. Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. And so what we find in this Passover meal as they're gathered round the table is that Jesus is not only instituting a way in which we might remember his death in days to come, and we still do this in the church today, but we actually find as he's pointing towards it and saying, before I suffer, I, of my own volition, I, as your Savior, am going to the cross. You may think your sins will put me there. There's a sense in which they do. You may think the Jewish authorities will put me there. There's a sense in which they're involved in whipping up the crowds. You may think Pilate, in his hand washing and wringing, is going to turn me over to those who will crucify me. But the truth is, I will go to the cross. This is the love of God, my friends. This is the mercy of God. This is the grace of God. The world in which we live is already under the judgment of God. Men and women who don't care for him and don't live in the light of his revelation, both in creation and in Scripture. Men and women who deny his existence, and men and women who live in rebellion against him. Men and women sick in their sin are under the judgment of God and under the wrath of God, and God will not fail to punish those who in their sinful rebellion reject him for he's a God of justice, and he will always do the right thing. But in Christ Jesus, God is operating. For he is God himself. In Christ Jesus, God is making it possible for you and I to be restored to himself, to be in a right relationship with himself, to be utterly and completely forgiven. Not on the basis of who we are and what we have done, but on the basis of who he is and what he has done. I remember when I became a Christian. First time I became a Christian, I've only ever become a Christian once, but on the occasion that I became a Christian, I was terrified of hell, the reality of it. I wanted to save my own neck. I wanted to save my own skin. And so I said, if you can do this for me, Lord, do it. It's only since becoming a Christian that I've realized that God's got a far greater purpose for me than saving my neck from hell. It's only since becoming a Christian, understanding that God in Christ is restoring me to himself, that I've discovered that God has made me to live for his glory. God has made me to magnify him with all of my life. And that the joy of being a follower of Jesus is not wrapped up with my neck being saved. Although let me assure you, it's well and truly saved. But it's wrapped up with glorifying him. It's wrapped up with enabling others to understand who he is and how he longs for us to respond in repentance and faith and to put our trust in him, to believe in him. And Alex said, you know, John, why would you travel down here? Truth be told, I would travel to the ends of the earth, and I've had the privilege of ministering in Uganda and in South Sudan and amongst our colonial cousins in the States and amongst the neighbours God gave the nation of Scotland in London. I would travel anywhere to let someone know that without Christ we are eternally lost, we are under the judgment of God, and we will rot in hell for all eternity. But with Christ, we receive the grace of God, the love of God, the forgiveness of God, and we live and we reign for all eternity with him, and we live for his glory here and in that which is yet to come. See, the incredible thing is that in the context of our passage, Jesus says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes. And the incredible thing is that there's a real sense in which with the coming of Christ, the kingdom is now and not yet. Because in the coming of Christ, God has made it plain. God has shown us the way in which we can know him and love him and serve him and worship him, not just for the moment, but for all eternity. But God has also declared there is a day coming when he'll return again. And on that day, every eye will see that Jesus Christ is Lord and King and Savior. But he comes as judge. And because he is God, he will not keep from punishing the wicked and punishing the sinner and punishing those who in their arrogance or in their ignorance or in their rebellion reject him. But he will take those who by repentance and faith have put their trust in him. What did I do to become a Christian? I repented of the way I was living. I repented of my unbelief. I repented of my rebellion against God. I claimed the promise of Christ, that in Christ Jesus, God might look at me, not as who I am, but as who I am in Christ. And that I would be forgiven and cleansed and restored to Himself, that He would empower me and enable me to live for His glory, because in and of myself, I can never live for the glory of God. But with the power of the Spirit, He enables me to live a life that would glorify Him. And Jesus, on that Passover evening, is pointing to Himself as the one who can take away the sin of your heart and of my heart, of your life and of mine. There's so many things we could look at in the context of this, but this evening, I just want to be very honest about the gospel. The good news. There's always bad news before there's good news. The bad news is this: you and I, without Christ, you and I are in rebellion and rejection of God. We're under the wrath of God. We're under the condemnation of God. There is no hope. But the good news is, God has made a way. God has sent a Messiah. God has sent His Son. God is in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. And the way in which you and I can be put in the right relationship with Him is by repentance and faith. How does that happen? It happens when God moves, as His word is preached. It makes a person conscious of their sin and the rejection and the rebellion of Him, that they're living in a way that does not please God. It happens as God moves by His Holy Spirit and brings a person to a place where they start to believe the truth about Christ, where they start to realize that this is not just God's message for the world, but it's God's message for them. And they respond to what God is saying in their heart and life. They respond to that, and they come in repentance and faith. And confessing their sin, they put their trust in Christ. And from that day forward, they seek by the empowerment of the Spirit to live for the glory of God. And my heart's desire is that as we sit around the table and hear Jesus saying the most incredible thing, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover before I suffer, and understand that He's saying, I have come to suffer in your place. I have come to take the penalty for your sin upon myself. I have come as the substitute for you. And I die on Calvary's cross that by my death and in my resurrection, you might believe and you might live and you might be restored to God. My heart's desire is that God would work in your life, that you would see that you would believe that, and in seeing and believing, you would put your trust in Christ, confessing your sin, repenting of your sin, you would believe in Him who is able to save you, who is able to forgive you, who is able to restore you to a right relationship with God, who is able to enable you to live in a way that would glorify Him with the rest of your days. John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Jesus said, "I'm eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, because I am the Passover Lamb." And there's a day coming in glory when people from every tribe and tongue and nation will be gathered. And they'll say, "Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb." Do you know something? I will be amongst those who will sing that song. How can I say that with such certainty? Because it's got nothing to do with who I am. It's got everything to do with who he is. And my question for you is, do you know with certainty that you'll stand amongst the redeemed on that day, singing salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb? Do you know that? Are you assured of that? You see, I believe it's possible to know that. I believe it's possible to be fully assured of that. And I would encourage you, if you're not a Christian, to come this evening and dine with Christ. I preached a message a little while back in my church that wasn't called Come Dine With Me. I dropped the N. It was called Come Die With Me. Die to your own petty ambitions. Die to your own sinful rejection of who God is. Die to your own ignorance and arrogance and pride. Die to all of that and believe in the one whom God has sent. Believe in God himself, Jesus Christ our Lord. And in believing, live. Live not just for the moment, but live for all eternity for the glory of his name. Well, nothing would make tonight more worthwhile than if one or two would come to a place of faith, come to a place of belief, come to a place where they, repenting of their sin, put their trust in Christ. And I believe God's working in order to do that in people's lives. And so I exhort you, if you're conscious of God speaking, don't close your ears to that. Don't close your eyes to that. Don't shut your heart to that. Come. The invitation of Jesus is to come. To come and to believe. To come and to put your trust. To come and allow him to transform your life by his grace.